Galatians chapter 2, and I'm going to be reading the entire chapter as we come to a sermon entitled Crucified Living. The Apostle Paul writes, "Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running, or had run, in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and to hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, 'If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." Crucified living. As we come to Galatians chapter 2, we need to keep a finger in Acts chapter 15. And we also realize that so much of what Paul is dealing with here cuts across into Romans as well. These three portions tag team with each other as Paul is dealing with one of the very key threats that would attack the earliest Christians and that would be such a stumbling block to those in the first century. Was circumcision for the men a needed thing there for them to know that Christ had fully and finally and for certain saved them from their sins? Many people said what Jesus came to do was good, but not good enough. There needs to be something added to that. And over the years, this word has been spoken again and again and again. It hasn't been circumcision, but it's been something else whereby there needs to be baptism in a certain way. There needs to be baptism in a certain tank. There needs to be a certain garment worn. There needs to be a certain book that is adhered to in addition to the Bible. And on and on and on and on it goes. Paul had such a clear understanding that this was a hideous error and an error that in time would absolutely gut the gospel of its power, that he stood firm in the most difficult circumstances. Now, the Bible speaks plainly and speaks honestly about those within its pages. Peter, for instance, of course, we acknowledge him to be very key in the leadership in the New Testament world, but both the Gospels and here also we realize that he was not a perfect man, but one who sought to honor his Lord in the midst of various struggles. Here was a time when Paul had to come face to face and toe to toe, as it were, with Peter and say, "Peter, I realize that you walked with Jesus for 3 years, and I realize that if anybody has the right of honor, it is you. It is your voice that was raised there on Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, to preach that mighty sermon. It was you through whom the Holy Spirit worked so that you were sent to Caesarea and to Cornelius' house that those Gentiles might also come into the fellowship of the church. Peter, even though you deserve so much honor," Paul comes to him and he says, "Peter, you're off the mark. There is something that is going on here that absolutely must be dealt with." Now, Paul, as he writes here, he is not writing to Jerusalem, nor is he writing to Antioch. He's not writing to Peter or to the church leaders. He is writing to people who, in fact, were seemingly on the periphery. They were far away over in what is today Western Turkey, churches of Galatia. These people, they had heard sort of the outworking of what had taken place. Other aberrant evangelists had gone to them and preached a different gospel than what Paul had brought to them, what they had initially heard. They were shaken. Paul here writes to try and straighten out the misunderstanding and to help them to get some good firm ground under them as to exactly what was taking place. Paul is writing here, undoubtedly, what was his first letter, but I think that Galatians deserves double honor, not just that it is his first letter, but that it is the letter by which the gospel is fought for, and the purity and the clarity of the gospel is set out in succinct terms. Paul says in chapter 2, verse 5, we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour. There was to be no parley. There was to be no dialogue. They said, look, this is wrong. It is wrong to the bone. It is wrong to the core. Everything about it. Because they realized that the truth of the gospel needed to remain with these people. The truth of the gospel. That was the very core of what they were working forth. In verse 14, we also have this truth of the gospel. As I said, there was an aberrant gospel. There was another gospel. There was a counterfeit that was trying to sneak in. And Paul says, we wanted the good news to be straightforward. We wanted it to be true. We wanted it to be plain and clear. We wanted it to ring in your hearts, and we wanted that to overflow with joy. We did not want anything else to seep in there. Verse 14, when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, it was at that point Paul steps up. In Acts chapter 15, you will see that there was a problem that came about as Paul was concluding his first missionary journey with Barnabas by his side. They had returned to Antioch, and there were some people who came to Antioch, and they started to proclaim this second gospel, this other gospel. Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate. They go to Jerusalem, and as a result, the Jerusalem Council, which is described in Acts chapter 15, takes place, and the gospel was saved from those who would corrupt it. We struggle to know exactly a perfect timeline of all that takes place in the New Testament. Luke has done us an incredible service in the outworking of Acts and in setting forth the work that took place there. But there are other glimpses which we have dotted through the letters of Paul and others, which we wonder and we struggle exactly where does this all fit into what is taking place. And there's different ideas about what it is. Those are secondary importance. The key is that those things took place. They are recorded for us, and as a result of being recorded for us, we gain strength that when we come to difficulties, that we understand how do we proceed. Do we toy with other ideas? Do we look at them? Or do we say, as we quickly realize, here is something that as it infects and as it works in, that it will throw us horribly off course. We realize that there is no dialogue with deception and that which would corrupt the Word of God. Even if that other doctrine, even Paul says, if an angel from heaven would come to you and preach another gospel, let them be accursed. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 8. Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. It was pretty high-level stuff. Cephas. Paul says that even Barnabas, his co-worker in the first missionary journey, was seemingly saddling over towards those who hypocritically were living a dual life. But Paul comes and he says, look, this doesn't make sense. You don't even need to be saved in order for you to understand the duplicity that is taking place here. How is it that you can live however you want, Peter? You're a Jew, and you have no special scruples about these rules and regulations. But the Gentiles who come in, they come in and they hear the gospel, and all of a sudden you want to lay upon them the heavy, nitpicky details of the Mosaic law. Peter, it just doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. And Paul was fighting for the centrality, for the simplicity of the gospel. And as he comes to the end of Galatians chapter 2, he brings the whole matter back to crucifixion. You see, what took place in Jesus' life, the centrality of it all was not Bethlehem, and the central focus was not the flight in the midst of the night to Egypt. It was not the carpenter's shop in Nazareth, nor even what took place within the temple as Jesus would repeatedly go there, nor on the slopes of the Sea of Galilee or any other place. The centrality of the message that we proclaim is Calvary and what took place there. The crucifixion is what is the very focus of our faith, that Christ came and bore our sins upon the cross, and as a result of that, he became a curse for us, that he took upon his sinless soul the sin of each and every one of us, and that he paid what we could never in a billion years pay ourselves. He received the wages of our sin. He took that for us there. But as he died, he calls each and every one of us also to die in like manner. And Paul understood that. He earlier in chapter 2 talks about how that he was concerned about having run, or possibly having run, the race in vain. He did not want to do that. He wanted to have a right standing before the Lord. But he realized that as Christ died, he also needed to die. He needed to die to all that had been in his past. His seeking to destroy the church. He realized that he needed to move forward, that he needed to be dead to all that he had been. And Paul, in very eloquent terms, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, says, I have been crucified with Christ. He is saying that he has not taken Christ's place, but as Christ died, so Saul of Tarshish died when he came before the throne of God, realizing the depth of his own sin, realizing the defilement that stained him through and through. Saul of Tarshish was crucified with Christ. And he says, it is no longer Saul of Tarshish who lives anymore. That man was put to death. As sure as Jesus Christ died upon Calvary's cross, that he did not swoon or faint, but that he was dead. The guards knew it. Pilate knew it. The religious leaders of the day, they were satisfied that he was dead and that they were rid of him. As sure as Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, raised in Nazareth, walked with his disciples, just as sure as he was dead, Saul of Tarshish was dead also. Paul says, it is no longer I who live, but there has come another within me, and it is Christ who lives in me. Jesus told the parable of the one whose house, whose dwelling, had been filled with demonic spirits, and that those demonic spirits have been cast out. But though the house, though the dwelling, though the temple, the vessel, the person was swept and clean, yet there was no one dwelling there, and there would come other, more beastly demons, more hideous, from the lower reaches of hell to come and dwell in that being. Well, here Paul says, I don't live anymore, but it's not that I am vacant. There is not a no vacant, or there's not a vacancy sign outside of my being. It is that Christ has come and he lives in me. And there is an outworking of this. There is something that is so different about me because of this dramatic, world-altering change. He says, and the life, there's still life, and actually there's much more life than there ever was before. Paul says, and the life which I now live in the flesh, in this, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Now there's a world of truth and power in that statement. The life which I now live. Some people would look at Paul and they would look on him with great scorn. As he came to various places, some people said, not very impressive. His speech is contemptible. We wish that they had sent somebody else. But Paul, he says, there is a life that burns inside of me. There is a fire that has been kindled inside of me, such as what I never knew before. There is life sure and certain. Oh yes, this life that I have been called to live, it involves shipwrecks, and it involves stonings, and it involves beatings. It involves sleepless nights. It involves prison cells. But Paul says, I wouldn't exchange it for anything that this world has to offer. Paul had been to the academies of this world, and he had found them empty and vacant. He had been to the pinnacle of powers. He had been to the religious leaders of this world, and he had found all of them bankrupt. But he had an encounter with Jesus Christ on that Damascus road, and his life was so turned upside down. And you say, Paul, what about this life that you live? And Paul would say, it is the greatest, it is the most glorious life. It is for this life and for this master that I bear all of these things. It is what I live for each and every day and rejoice in what I have. Paul says, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. I live by faith in the Son of God. It was the Son of God who met him on the Damascus road, and who knocked him flat into the dust and into the dirt. And it was the Son of God who spoke to him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" It was this Son of God in whose name Paul placed his trust, and everything that he could learn about Jesus Christ was precious to him, and he formed his very being around the Word of God, and he sought to drink it in and to take it in. And he says, "I live. I really live. I thought I lived before, but now I live by faith in the Son of God." And he concludes this thought by saying, "Who loved me and gave himself up for me." I suspect that each of us have lived long enough that we know who we are deep inside, and that whatever apparel we might put on the outside and whatever makeup or other helps we might have, that essentially we are not, at least at all times, lovely people. Paul understood this. He had been a persecutor of the church. It was through his hands that some had been imprisoned and some had even died because they would not recant. They would not set aside their trust in Jesus Christ. Paul knew that he was unlovely. Now, there were others, such as the Corinthians, who spoke about some type of an infection, perhaps of his eye that was oozing, or problems of a visual nature. But Paul is looking more beyond what likely was sort of a puny and pathetic appearance physically. Paul is realizing that he was unlovely because his heart was black, because his motives and his intentions were dark and they were hideous. But Paul says, "There was one who loved me. Even when I was dead in my trespasses and sins, it wasn't that I did a whole lot of good for him and that he was repaying me. It was that he came and loved me. And he did more than just sort of express love through a card every once in a while. He loved me and he gave himself up for me." Now, of course, we have an understanding of what it was that Jesus gave up. If someone was to just read this on the street and they'd say, "Oh, somebody gave himself up for somebody else," that could mean a whole lot of different things. But here, Paul, of course, has started this verse by saying that he was crucified with Christ. So Christ was crucified, but there was also a cross for Paul to bear and for him to die upon. And Paul says, "This one loved me. He loved me like he loved me like crazy. He loved me so much. He did crazy things for me. He left his throne in heaven that he might come and that he might die in my place. He loved me so much that he bore the spitting and the scoffing. He bore the insults of people just like me. In fact, he bore the spitting and the insults that were out of my own mouth. He loved me so much that he would pray, 'Father, forgive them, they know not what they do.' And as an outcome of such a prayer, grace would be extended to the likes of Paul. He loved me. He really loved me and gave himself up for me." Now, we began examining the council at Jerusalem and we began talking about a confrontation that took place between Paul and Peter. But here we have the centrality of the gospel in its purity, in its simplicity, held out for each and every one of us, that Christ died for sinful men, even for the likes of Saul of Tarshish, who would become the Apostle Paul. He died that you too might live. He died, and the gospel has come in its purity and in its simplicity, in its unadulterated fashion, that you might grab a hold of it and that you might realize that it's by faith we live. Whatever you've been trusting in, whatever has been told to you before, set that aside and look to the cross and to him who died there for you. And as Jesus himself says, he who would come after me, let him take up his cross and follow. Take up your cross and follow. Lord, we give you thanks and praise that through the years your word has been preserved and that we have the gospel that has been rescued from every attempt to throw it this way and that. I pray that that plain and simple gospel, that by faith in the Son of God we really live, I pray that this would so sink into hearts and lives here today, and that men and women would see the light and that they would live, even as the Apostle Paul would really live. I pray that men and women here would see and live. So work, I pray, bringing men and women to yourself in salvation, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.